Amen. Well, as we come and prepare to read the Word of God this morning, let's bow our heads together and ask for His help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You are indeed the God of the prophets. You have spoken to us in Your Word, and we know that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And we confess, Lord, we're coming to a passage this morning that's hard for many of us to understand. And so we pray in a special way for Your illumination, that You would shed Your light on Your Word, that You would open our hearts, and that You would show us Christ, that we would cling to Him with all of our hearts. We pray that You would accomplish these things by the power of Your Holy Spirit working through Your Word, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I invite you to take a copy of God's Word and turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. And I would encourage you to have a copy of God's Word handy, because as you'll see as we read this passage, there's a lot of detail here. It might be easy to get lost. But as we go through it, I trust we will see that the gospel is in those very details. So, Leviticus chapter 1. I'll read the whole chapter. Before I do, I'll give you a little bit of a road map to help us as we go through. As we read this passage, we're going to hear some introductory words, the main idea of the burnt offering, and then we'll hear some details given for a series of types of burnt offering. So there will be some repetition there, but we will read the whole chapter. So give your attention to the word of the Lord. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He's to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the fire. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If the burnt offering is a burnt offering from the flock, from either the sheep or the goats, he is to offer a male without defect. He is to slaughter it at the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle its blood against the altar on all sides. He is to cut it into pieces, and the priest shall arrange them, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to bring all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If the offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, he is to offer a dove or a young pigeon. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off the head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He is to remove the crop with its contents and throw it to the east side of the altar where the ashes are. He shall tear it open by the wings, not severing it completely. And then the priest shall burn it on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Well, this is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. I want to begin by asking you to think back, to remember something that I'm almost certain every one of you has experienced. Think back to the scariest, the most intimidating meeting that you've ever had to face with someone in authority over you. If we're young, that could be a principal at school. It could even be one of our parents for discipline. If we're older, it could be a boss, or even for some of us, a judge in a courtroom. And if you've lived for any length of time at all, you've probably faced one of those meetings, or you've come before someone in authority and you've got a knot in your stomach and you're sweating and you're fearful and you don't know what will happen. I want all of us to remember what that kind of fear feels like. And then I want us to think, do we or have we ever felt that kind of fear about meeting with the Lord? When we stand before the Lord, as Scripture makes plain to us, we are exposed before Him. And He knows all of our thoughts, all the secret intentions, the mean words we didn't actually even say, but that rested in our hearts, the evil we even considered doing. And the same God who knows all, we know, is holy, holy, holy. Scripture tells us that He dwells in unapproachable light, the light of His holiness and purity. And yet at the same time, we are to approach Him. Every one of us will approach Him. Throughout our lives, we are, in a sense, in that waiting room before that big meeting. We will be commanded to approach the unapproachable one. How can you and I be accepted in that meeting? That is the vital question that Leviticus chapter 1 answers. It answers it, first of all, in the particular situation that the Israelites were in. But as we'll see, it points us clearly to the answer to that question for us. How can we come near to God and be accepted by Him? Throughout our passage, there is language that's a bit more clear in the original Hebrew of coming near, of meeting, of drawing near, of bringing near. There's this idea throughout our text that some coming together, some meeting is happening here. And so as we walk through Leviticus chapter 1, I want us to consider together what happens when three separate parties come to this meeting. Let's look first of all at what happens when the Lord comes near. The Lord is the first party coming to this meeting. Now, the context of our passage actually begins at the very end of the book of Exodus. Leviticus is a little bit of a strange book. When you read the first words, there's absolutely no introduction. It's just picking up the story right from where it left off at the end of Exodus. And so the context of Leviticus chapter 1 is Exodus chapter 40. And in Exodus, if you remember that book, after God has delivered His people out of Egypt, He brings them into the wilderness, and He meets with His people at Mount Sinai. And it's a memorable part of Scripture because while they're there meeting with the Lord at Sinai, He descends on the mountain in cloud and smoke and fire. And the people are warned that if you even touch that mountain, you will die, right? The presence of the Lord is for sinners a fearful thing. But when they leave Sinai, it's amazing to realize that the situation doesn't actually get any safer for them, does it? Because the Lord doesn't stay behind on the mountain. He goes with His people. He goes with them in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is built at the end of Exodus. And then right at the end of the book of Exodus, if you just look over in the previous page, you see in verse 34 and following, the cloud covering the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. And His glory is so unbearable, for sinful men, that we're told that Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And the very last words of the book of Exodus remind us that this glory, this presence of the Lord is with Israel during all their travels. So the Lord has come near. He's come to meet with his people. And that's where Leviticus picks up. Right after this, after the Lord has filled the tabernacle with his glory, verse 1 resumes the story. Look again at verses 1 and 2. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock." You notice the position of the Lord here. He's speaking out from the tent of meeting. It's like in that meeting with the person in authority. They sit in their office and they call us to them. And so in the Lord's arrival here, the way he speaks, we see two things clearly, I think. When the Lord comes near, we see both his sovereignty and his grace. First of all, his sovereignty. As the Lord comes near, he comes in sovereign power. No one meets with God on neutral terms. If you think about maybe movies you've seen or stories you've read about a great battle in the Middle Ages, right, where the two armies line up, and then so often, what do the kings do? They ride out into no man's land, and they have a truce on neutral turf. This is not that kind of a meeting. These are not two equal parties coming to the meeting. The Lord is sovereign. He is in his holy tabernacle. The meeting is on his turf. It's on his terms. He speaks to Moses here in order to speak through Moses. There's an emphasis on the authority of the word of God here. I think many of us might describe Moses as a very important person, as the lawgiver of the Old Testament. But it would be much more accurate, wouldn't it, to say that Moses is the law deliverer of the Old Testament. What's the difference? Well, think about the Christmas season that we've just come through. UPS does not give you a Christmas gift, does it? What do? They deliver the gift that someone else is giving you. And our passage emphasizes for us that that's what Moses is doing. Notice the repeated language in verses 1 and 2. The Lord calls to Moses, he speaks, and he says. And what's he asking Moses to do? Speak and say. And then he dictates. Right? There's this emphasis on the fact that whatever Moses says is really the word of the Lord given to his people. So this emphasizes for us the Lord's sovereignty over his people to dictate the terms by which they can come to him safely. But more than his sovereignty, or in addition to his sovereignty, these words speak to us of God's grace. As soon as he speaks, we see his grace to people who would rightly tremble in his presence. He speaks to them. He explains to them exactly how this meeting is going to go, what needs to be done and when, who speaks first, who acts first, what happens. All the details are there. I'm sure that as I read this passage, one of the things that struck all of us is how detailed it is. And you see, that's God's grace. Think about that terrifying meeting when you're going before someone in authority. You just want to know what will happen. What will they say? What should I say? How can I be sure that I'll be safe? That's what the Lord is giving to his people here in Leviticus chapter 1. He speaks to them before they come here and says, this is what you need to do. The Lord takes away that fearful unknown of the meeting. He instructs the people through Moses with everything they need to know. And brothers and sisters, that's the kind of God our God is. He wants his people to be able to come near to him and to be accepted. He is seeking a people for himself. He is saving a people for himself. He's seeking worshipers, as Jesus says to the woman at the well. And so he speaks. He makes it very clear how it is that his people can come near to him. And in a way, that's all of Scripture, isn't it? All the detail, the richness of Scripture, it's showing us clearly how can we be reconciled to our holy God. So first of all, the Lord comes near. The Lord comes to this meeting. Secondly, the next group really that comes near is the people of Israel, right? Israel comes near. It's presented as one worshiper, and the instructions are given for him. Now, I've mentioned this already. There's sort of a broad structure here for the passage. Verse 2 explains the general idea. Right? When anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. That's the big picture. And then the rest of our passage, it's refined. It's fleshed out with more detail. But verse 2 gives us this basic idea. When we come near to God, we must come with an offering. If we wish to be accepted and not consumed, we cannot come to God empty-handed on our own merits. And so the word is given to all of God's people, isn't it? When any of you brings an offering, rich or poor, old or young, you need these instructions, he's saying. What do we need to notice then in the detailed instructions that are given to the Israelites here? Well, I think the best way for us to, in a limited amount of time, grasp what is going on in this passage is not to go one by one through all the individual sacrifices, but to bring them all together. And we're just going to look for a few key ideas, a few key details that we find in this chapter that will help us to understand what's going on. I want to look first at just exploring the process of the offering, what is happening. And once we have a grasp of that, we'll be ready to understand the purpose of the offering. So first of all, the process. And bear with me here. We'll try to do this quickly enough, but with detail. So the first step is the most important requirement in one way, the choice of the animal, isn't it? God requires a careful choice. In verses 3 and 10, we read, "He shall offer a male without blemish." Now, we know that this would be a costly animal. This is not the way to get rid of the animal with the broken leg. It's not the way to rid yourself of the animal that's not quite healthy and you don't want it to breed and produce more animals. No, this is a male without blemish. It is to be the best offering available to the offerer. So there's a choice of the animal, first step. The second step. With this animal in tow, the worshiper now comes to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And we think, you know, now at last, right, he's going to meet with his God. He's coming in. But do you notice where he goes? What does the passage say? He and the animal come to meet with their God. They march right up to the tabernacle and they come to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And they stop. Sin bars this man, this worshiper, from entering. Now, for the burnt offering, it's not necessarily a particular sin that the person recalls. The burnt offering refers more to the general sinfulness of humanity. Leviticus has other sacrifices for a specific known sin, but this is a sacrifice not because of a sin, but because he is a sinner. Now, why is it so significant? If we think about all of Scripture, that you would have to stop at the entrance of the tent of meeting. What is that reminding us of? Well, it hasn't always been true that men and women could not live in the presence of God, is it? We were made to live in God's presence. And we had it in Eden. That's how God created man. In his presence, enjoying communion with God. And we know that Adam and Eve sinned, that they rebelled against God. And that's the problem that stops us at the entrance. What was one of the worst consequences of sin in Genesis? It's that we were driven away from God because we could no longer survive in his presence. Genesis 3:24 says, God drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This meeting is so risky because God has driven away sinners. And yet God drove them away with a plan and with a purpose of redemption. And that's the good news of Leviticus in a way, isn't it? The call is now going out. Come back. Draw near. Meet with your God. And yet they still can't come back all the way. They're coming closer, but they're stopped at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And you may remember that even in the tabernacle itself, there's a reminder of the Garden of Eden and being driven out of it. And that cherubim, images of cherubim are woven into the curtains. Those same angelic creatures that guarded the Garden of Eden guard the Holy of Holies. God is bringing his people back. But in Leviticus, they still have to stop at the entrance. So the sinner brings his offering up then to the entrance of the tent of meeting. So he's chosen the animal, he's brought it near, and then step three is the actual sacrifice itself. There's a lot more to be done in the process. There's a lot more, in fact, to be done for this worshiper in the process. And I think that's something that we usually miss when we read these passages. This is not a drive-through operation. The worshiper doesn't just sort of bring his animal and drop it in the offering plate, like we might think. The worshiper is intimately involved in the whole process. Look at verse 4. We're told he is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. And the word here is not a gentle touch. It's not a pat on the head. It's a lean. He's leaning in on this animal, pressing down on its head. And then it's actually the worshiper who kills the animal himself. In verse 6, it's the worshiper, the one who brought it, who skins the animal. And in verse 9, it's the worshiper who washes the entrails and the legs, those parts of the animal that would be contaminated or filthy. Now, what's the point here? What am I trying to get us to notice? It's that as the worshiper prepares the offering, he's going to come away covered in the blood and even in the feces, the filthy things of this offering. He is intimately involved with this animal. And so we need to be careful not to skim and sanitize this text. Okay, so why is there this infinite involvement then? What does that mean? Well, for all of the gory detail of this external involvement, the dirty hands, the filthy clothes that would probably result, what we have here is a pointer to a much deeper internal reality. The worshiper of God must have a heart, a whole person that is wholly engaged in worship. The costliness of the animal, the leaning on its head, the hands plunged into the blood and guts, they all point to the reality that the worshiper, the heart of the worshiper, goes with this animal. There's an intimate connection. So we need to notice that in this process. And then the fourth step of the process that I want us to notice is the priest. What does the priest do? The worshiper, of course, comes as one who is unclean and is a sinner and needs cleansing. And therefore, he's not fit to represent himself before the Lord. And so the Lord has set aside priests for that purpose. Those who were previously cleansed, they prepare the altar, they prepare the fire, and they actually offer the sacrifice. And as they work, I just want us to notice one thing about the work of the priests, and that's comprehensiveness, completeness, wholeness. Again and again, this passage reinforces for us the whole thing is burned. Notice how much attention is given to burning the whole thing. It's, as you read through the passage, if we're paying attention in verses 8 and 9, everything slows down. It kind of grinds to a halt. It gets tedious for us. Every word is used again, it seems like. Every detail is repeated again. We've got again the wood and the fire and the altar and the priests named. And there are lists of parts that are supposed to be placed on the fire. And we have the pieces, including the head and the fat. And then in verses 9 and again in verse 13, we have the stress on the completeness. The priest is to burn all of it. Nothing is left over. Nothing is salvaged. That's the point. The whole animal goes up in smoke. So that's the process. There is a lot of detail. There's a lot more detail here. But I want us to notice those few things. That the offering is costly. That the one who offers it has to stop at the door. That the one who offers the animal is intimately involved with the whole process. And that the animal is consumed completely. So that's the process. But then what's the purpose? As the Israelite draws near to God and does this sacrifice, what is produced? What's the purpose? Well, you know that preachers like both alliteration and threes. So you can imagine my joy to discover that the text itself gives us three things that all start with an A that this offering produces. It produces acceptance, atonement, and a pleasing aroma. The mercy of God provides for us acceptance, atonement, and a pleasing aroma. And he does it by providing a substitute. First of all, acceptance. There is an amazing substitution that maybe we've grown too accustomed to in this passage. I wonder if you caught it. Look again at verses 3 and 4. You must present it at the entrance of the tent of meeting, it says, so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. The animal will be acceptable to the Lord. But then look at verse 4. After he lays his hand on the head of the burnt offering, it will be accepted on his behalf. That's how this animal helps the sinner. That's the transfer, do you see? The spotless sacrifice is being accepted in place of the sinful sacrificer. He presses his hand on the head of this animal. And it is consumed in his place. There's acceptance of the animal on behalf of the sinner. This offering also produces atonement, doesn't it? It says in verse 4, it is accepted for him to make atonement for him. Atonement means purification and ransom. It purifies and ransoms the sinner. Every drop of this animal's blood is shed. Every ounce of its flesh goes up in smoke. And it's this that pictures to the sinner what he deserves. And it's this that provides atonement, purification, and ransom for this sinner. And as the sinner stands there, remember how he comes. He's standing there with his hands dripping with the blood of that animal, intimately involved. And he knows the blood should have been his. So the offering produces atonement. And then thirdly, it produces an aroma. At the end of each cycle of the passage, we're reminded that the offering is an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And those are the last words of our chapter. The smoke goes up and God's wrath is turned away. And there's so much more than survival at stake, isn't there? There's language of the pleasure of the Lord. He is not simply going to have his wrath turn away, but he is going to be pleased at what is happening here. Acceptance, atonement, and a pleasing aroma. Well, then we've seen what happens when the Lord comes near. We've seen what happens when an Israelite comes near. But I said there's a third party that comes to the meeting. And it's only indirectly in the text. The third party that comes to the meeting is us. What happens when we come near to this God? I think we can fall into thinking that God is somehow different than he was in the Old Testament, or that we are. That something has changed, that God is not this holy, that we are not this sinful. But it's the book of Hebrews, just like the Old Testament, that repeats the words that our God is a consuming fire. Old and New Testament, our God's holiness has not changed, and neither has our sinfulness. This offering was for the general sinfulness of the man. And Romans says clearly to us that all have sinned. Each one of us in this room. And so just like the Israelites, we need a ransom to atone for our sins, or else God's coming near to us will be a death sentence. And yet then that raises the question, well, if nothing has changed, then should we burn bulls and goats today? Well, absolutely not. Something has changed. But be careful not to think that what's changed is that God is less holy or that we are less sinful. What's changed is the sacrifice. And I want us to see that Leviticus chapter 1 itself points to the need for a far better sacrifice. That sacrifice who is Jesus. I want us to see that Leviticus chapter 1 demands Jesus. Jesus is a better sacrifice. If we read closely, this passage hints at some shortcomings in this whole process. The animals were supposed to be without blemish, weren't they? That was really important. The animals should be without blemish, since only a perfect sacrifice is going to be acceptable to God. And yet, the text shows us that they aren't actually perfect, because right in the middle of this whole process, as the animal is being prepared to be burned, everything's going, and then it just grinds to a stop. And there's something interjected in verse 9. He, the worshiper, is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water. The entrails and the legs have to be washed. Why? Because they're not clean. And it's thrown right into the middle of this process there. And it calls us to a halt and says, well, the animal's not perfect. And it's the filthy worshiper who has to wash these entrails. Something's not sufficient here. And since an animal can't really serve as the full ransom for the life of a human, there's emphasis on this continually happening. This smoke was going up all the time. An animal can't really atone, it can't really ransom the life of a human. This smoke goes up continually until some sacrifice is offered that has none of these shortcomings, until an aroma ascends to God that pleases him forever. And brothers and sisters, Scripture is clear that that aroma, that atonement, has been accomplished by Christ. Ephesians 5:2 says that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as what? As a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ is our acceptance, our atonement, and our pleasing aroma. And isn't he better than the best of burnt offerings? We've seen there's uncleanness even in the best of animals, but Christ is spotless. That's what 1 Peter 1:19 says. It delivers the good news that we are ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He is the true male without blemish, offered for the sins of his people. And isn't he a costly offering. More costly than any animal, more costly than any man. He's the Son of God. And his blood is worth so much that by one sacrifice, it is able to atone perfectly for the sins of every single person who believes in him. He is a far better sacrifice, and he was consumed for his people. The complete burning of the animal points us to the completeness of the wrath that Christ endured on our behalf. And so the burnt offerings have ended because the perfect burnt offering has come. So then what will happen when you come near to God? Will you be accepted? Can a sinner like you, like me, survive? I hope we all see that it all depends on our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you meet with God without Jesus as your offering, you will be consumed. You cannot be accepted. The Lord is a consuming fire, and he is coming to meet with his world in judgment. We can't avoid the meeting. That's not an option for us. But we can be prepared. This God who speaks, this God who wants to bring people near to him, has given us Christ. But you must hear something important. Are we covered by default? Is it simply enough that Christ was offered? Well, that's where all that I tried to bring out about the intimate involvement in the process. That's where that points us to Christ. It was not enough that someone was making offerings if you had not pressed your hand on the head of an animal. And so, too, it will do you no good at all to say that to God that, well, that Christ has died for sinners, if you are not intimately bound up in your own life with Christ. We must come to Christ and not just externally. If we are relying on mere ritual or merely the fact that Christ has done something for someone to save our disinterested hearts, the Lord will not accept us. Internally, externally, we must prepare for our meeting with the Lord by clinging to Christ, by running to him, by trusting in him closely, intimately, by leaning our hands on his head and saying, "This is my sacrifice. My heart goes with him." But what if you are united with Christ by faith and you are one who has leaned your head in this way on Christ? Maybe you have pressed your hand upon him, but you still suffer losses in the war with sin. And even today in worship, you understand that what we are doing together is coming near to God. And as you come near, you feel that fear. Will he accept me? Well, friend, then that's when you remember that Christ is your acceptance and your atonement and your pleasing aroma. There is nothing that you could do to make yourself more acceptable or pleasing to God than Christ has done for you. And just as it was God who promised Israel his favor through the burnt offering, it is God who has given Christ to you. He wants his people to come to him. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, Christian, do not fear to ask the question, what will happen when you come near to God? Because in Christ, you know that he will welcome you, that he will accept you, that he will call you his child, that he will wipe away every tear. He will accept you because he has accepted Christ for you. as Christians, when we meet with God, He will be pleased, not because of anything in us, but because Christ is the pleasing aroma to end all pleasing aromas. And so our meetings with God no longer need to cause our stomachs to churn, to cause our hearts to pound with dread. We can hear His summons as the voice of our loving Father. And then we can't wait to go see Him. And we can look forward with joy to the day when Christ returns and the Lord returns His creation in judgment. Long for it, because we will come near to God by beholding the face of Jesus, and we will not be consumed, because He is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to God through Him. That is our hope. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise You that You speak to us, that You provide Christ for us, and that we are saved because You are saving us. We praise You that You are seeking worshipers to worship You in spirit and truth, and that by Your grace You are making us into those worshipers. Lord, we have nothing to offer. We can do nothing in ourselves, but we cling to Christ, and we pray that You would give us grace to walk more closely with Him, to more and more and more lean on Him as our perfect offering. We thank You that You've provided Him, as we pray in His name. Amen. Well, in response,